day after day after day. So good that we're all together tonight, and we're looking at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, civil war, just as God said it would happen. Daniel 11, 1 through 20. Review where we were last week, and we'll pick it up right where we left off last week with all the lists of names and people and what happened and who they are that fill in the blanks of the prophecy that God gave to Daniel. So the main idea we have in this portion of Scripture is God knows about the future in advance, and He reigns supreme and sovereign over the rise and fall of every empire, all kingdoms, great and small. He directs history according to His own providential plan. That's the overview. Let's ask God's help and direction, and we'll dive in tonight. Father, thank You for the opportunity to study Daniel once again this evening. We thank You for this great man of God that You use in a marvelous, marvelous way. A great man of stature, of prayer, of consistent prayer, three times a day and probably more. And we know how hard He stuck to You. He did not deviate. He didn't get off track. He was a great, great testimony to us. And we ask that You would bless as we look at the words that You gave to him to write down in this marvelous, marvelous book of Daniel. I ask You, Holy Spirit, to fill me now for the message. I'm trusting in You for this. I don't trust in myself. That would be very bad. So we always look to You. We can't look to ourselves. We trust, we depend, and we know that You are going to come through for us every single time. So we trust in that. Make us a blessing, Lord, as we leave Your house tonight and go into the fields that are white on the harvest, wherever they might be. And may we be used in a marvelous way in Your sight, in Your hand. And we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In our first point, last time, we looked at God raised up Medo-Persia and Greece according to His plan and His purposes. Daniel 11, 1 through 4. We noted that God only gave them four verses, and Alexander the Great only got one. Yet man has written all kinds of things about him. Our sub-point A, we saw God supports and protects as He chooses. And then sub-point B, God breaks and divides as He chooses. Then in our second point, God raised up Egypt and Syria according to His plan and purposes, verses 5 through 20. We looked at a list of names that Bob Fayal put together of the South leaders and the North leaders and the dates that they ruled and they reigned. And then we looked at sub-point A, God gave Egypt victory, but its king exalted himself. We read verses 5 through 12 and then went through that pack of names. And that's what we're going to do to start tonight as we go to sub-point B, God gave Syria victory, but its king was willful and insolent. He was rude and he lacked respect. We find this in verses 13 through 20. We'll read that text, and then we'll get into the nitty-gritty of all those names and when they happen and what verse they refer to. And this work was done by Stephen Miller and Daniel Aiken. So verses 13 through 20 in Daniel chapter 11, beginning of verse number 13. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So here we go with all the names to fill in all those blanks and what verses they go along with. So verse number 13 and following change direction and describe the period of the Seleucid supremacy. Approximately 15 years after the Egyptians slaughtered the Syrians in 202 BC, Antiochus III again invaded Ptolemaic territories with a huge army. That's verse number 13. The occasion for this invasion was the death of Ptolemy IV in 203 BC and the crowning of his 4 to 6 year old son, Ptolemy V Epiphanes, 203 to 181 BC, as the new Egyptian ruler. Among those who will rise up against the king of the south in verse 14 were Philip V of Macedon and revolutionaries within Egypt. There were also violent ones among Daniel's own people, which here refers to those Jews who aided Antiochus. These Israelites will assert themselves against Egypt to hopefully fulfill a vision, possibly the prophecy recorded right here. The fulfillment of the prediction was not the intention of these persons, but it was nevertheless the result. But those who side with Antiochus will fail. Their defeat came at the hands of the Egyptian general Scopas, who was himself eventually defeated. Antiochus III's Syrian forces advanced against Egypt at the Battle of Panium, now called Banian, near the area of the Caesarea Philippi mentioned in the Gospels in 199 BC, and won a resounding victory. That's verse 15. They pursued the Egyptians south and captured Sidon, the well-fortified city, where General Scopas finally surrendered in 198 BC. The south had suffered a decisive defeat at the hands of the north. With the defeat of the Egyptians at Sidon, Antiochus acquired complete control over Phoenicia and Palestine, and he, as the Bible says, will do whatever he wants, in verse number 16. Indeed, no one can oppose him. Although Palestine had come under Antiochus' control for a brief time previously, 219 to 217 BC, it would now become a permanent possession of the Syrian Empire. The phrase, with total destruction in his hand, emphasizes Antiochus III's complete power over the beautiful land. That's Israel's land. David Helm reminds us, earlier in Daniel, we came across the phrase, the glorious, beautiful land, chapter 8, verse 9, and we will see it again in this chapter, chapter 11, verse 41. In both instances, it refers to Israel, to Jerusalem, and the city of God. This is important because it sets the stage for the reign of terror to follow under the Syrian Greek ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes, 175 to 164 BC. The Syrian forces terms of peace on the Egyptian king in verse 17. To seal the deal, Antiochus gave his daughter Cleopatra, not the Cleopatra who married Mark Antony over 100 years later, to Ptolemy V as a wife. Antiochus hoped that through Cleopatra he could gain further control of Egypt. However, his plan did not succeed. Cleopatra loved her husband more than her father and supported the Egyptian cause completely. I got a kick out of that one. You just never know what they're going to do. Verses 18 and 19 prophesy Antiochus's defeat and ignominious end, humiliating end. Having defeated the Egyptians in 197 BC or shortly thereafter, Antiochus turned his attention to the coast and the islands, or countries around the Mediterranean. After Antiochus had some initial success, Lucius Cornelius Scipio was sent against him by the Roman government. This is the commander who will put an end to his taunting. Instead, he will turn his taunts against him. In 191 BC, the Romans, fighting with their Greek allies, routed the Syrians at Thermopylae and forced them to withdraw from Greece and flee to Asia Minor. 30,000 Roman troops pursued Antiochus into Asia and defeated his much larger army of 70,000 at the Battle of Magnesia near Smyrna in Turkey in 190 BC. After this humiliating defeat, Antiochus returned to his country, where he was killed by an angry mob in 187 BC as he sought to pillage the temple of Zeus at Elmias, chapter 11, verse 19. He indeed stumbled, fell, and was no more, just like the Bible says. The son and successor of Antiochus III was Seleucus IV Philippeter, 187 to 175 BC, who sent a tax collector, Heliodorus, to collect money to pay the 1,000-talent indemnity demanded annually by the Romans as part of a settlement for Syria's surrender to Rome. That's verse number 20. Seleucus IV reigned only a few years and was not killed by an angry mob in anger like his father or in battle. Philodorus, his tax collector and prime minister, evidently seeking to gain the throne for himself, poisoned the king, possibly aided by Antiochus IV. The stage is set for the Antichrist figure, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, in verses 21 through 35. History has unfolded just as God said it would. Kingdoms and their despots come and go. They live and die. They win and lose. And our great God in heaven watches it and he laughs. Like that sign we had down the hill some years ago. Make God laugh. Tell him your plans. That's a good one. Well, what we just read, isn't that the story of man? Isn't it the story of man right now? Wars, more killing, more getting, more trying to get, and so forth. Well, as we close out this chapter, we're going to look at five questions. Normally, when we end a section, we look at one question, which will be one of the five. But as we look at this very complicated and wild text tonight, We'll look at five questions which will help us to see what God wants us to understand from this portion of Scripture that we have looked at, this inspired portion of Scripture. So question number one, what does this text teach us about God? What does this text teach us about our God? Well, the first thing is this. Our God is sovereign and omniscient. Last Sunday night, this Sunday night, all those names, all those happenings, God knew all of it. Said, Daniel, write it down. Wrote all those things down. Our God knows everything about everybody and anything that's going to happen. Our God knows the future on down to its very tiniest details. Even the little things do not escape our God. Daniel 4:17 says this, and it taught us this, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now, we are anticipating that happening in a few days, are we not? It is Daniel 4:17 all over again. The basest of men are set to take charge of our country. Our sovereign God is the one breaking and uprooting earthly rulers. Our God puts them in and He takes them out. But we don't know. We might get us a miracle yet. I'm still praying to that end. I don't know if you are or not, but I am. We haven't hit Wednesday yet. We're not there yet. I'm praying for a miracle. I hope you are. You are too. Let's pray hard for a miracle and see what God does with it. Now, our sovereign God, He breaks, He uproots all of the earthly rulers. They are merely pawns in His hand. He moves them around the stage. They think they are big stuff, not realizing they're controlled every little thing by our great God. They might think they're all that, but they fall into place on the stage in this world just as God designs and says that they are going to. Our God rules over all. Question number two. What does this text teach us about fallen humanity? The first thing it teaches us is this. Man doesn't change. It's the same old since just after Adam and Eve, isn't it? Man has not learned from history. He has not. Man has a constant thirst for power and for possessions. And in his depravity and in his pride, he fights. And he starts wars. And he does whatever he can get away with. Now, the thing that really, that I see as it's disturbing, is how these men and these leaders start these wars and all these killings are, and all these people are murdered all the time. It's just like they don't even care at all. It's a lust for what I want and what I want to get and my power. It's a horrible thing. They think might makes right. They'll go as far as they can. I mean, we read probably 3 pages of typed information about one man after another man after another man, and they were all after the same thing. It was all the same thing. Get all that you can, and never mind what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter who you run over to get it. Man exalts himself, and he way overthinks his self-worth. The opposite of that is Jesus Christ, the humble king from Galilee. So here we have the story of sinful human history, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it is going to continue that way until we have the inauguration of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Question number three, and this is what we always look at after every section. What does this text teach us about Christ? What does this text teach us about Christ? Well, this passage of Scripture and the rest of it that we're going to be getting into starting next Sunday night, Lord willing, must be read in the context of two Scriptures in Daniel. And I want to read both of them. First of all, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Everything we're looking at, we read in the context of these Scriptures. First one, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So what we have about the Lord Jesus Christ here in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7 is totally opposite of that long list of names. They came and left, came and left, came and left, came was killed, came was poisoned. Not so with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His kingdom has no end, and it will never, ever be destroyed. And then the second Scripture we read, what we're looking at now in the context of, is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandments to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So yet future, and Daniel didn't know a whole lot about it, but that time was coming when Messiah would be cut off, and then there would be a large chunk of time in which we are living right now that Daniel was not privy to. And then his prophecy jumps to the Antichrist and the tribulation, and we will be getting into that in the future. So we look at this text tonight in the light of these two Scriptures in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. There we see the Son of Man coming in glory to receive from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that will not pass away and never, ever be destroyed. Our God's kingdom is not like any of these fly-by-night kingdoms that we have just looked at in the Scriptures and looked at from the historical account. Our God's kingdom is like any of those empires that we read about. Here today, gone tomorrow, they are just dust in the wind. Our God brings rebellion to an end. Our God stops the act of sin. He wipes out iniquity and brings in everlasting righteousness forever and ever and ever. There is no comparison between these power-hungry dictators and our wonderful Lord Jesus, the humble King from Galilee, who puts the needs of others ahead of his own. Question number four. What does God want me to know? What does God want me to know from this portion of Scripture? Well, in the Lord Jesus Christ, pride gives way to humility. And wanting more and more and more gives way to serving and giving. Before Christ, we were all about building our own kingdom, just like these men that we just read about. Before we were saved, that's what we were about too. But in Christ, that is different. Now, it is about building God's kingdom. We are no longer interested in building our own kingdom like all of these kings that we read about in the Scriptures tonight. And then our fifth and final question, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? Well, we need to learn from the mistakes of those who have gone on before us. The mistakes and sins of men and women from the past who all pursued earthly gain and not heavenly reward. So we have to get that set in our own hearts and our lives, what God wants us to do. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we study the Bible. It is filled with the history of those who have gone on before us. This is His story. It is His story that He wrote for us. One of my teachers in junior high, probably the teacher I respected the most in all of my school years, his name was Harry Weddle, and he's gone on to eternity about 2 months ago. And I remember him telling us in class, we study history so that we do not repeat the mistakes of the past. Well, they're not doing that in our schools now. Our government schools get an F on that as they have rewritten and reoriented and changed and pushing whatever they want to push. We should be studying history so we do not repeat the mistakes of the past. Now, Harry Weddle, he stood about this high, just a little skinny man, and his paddle was almost as tall as him. And it hung on the wall by the blackboard in front of the class. And he's a teacher of history, and he made that paddle, and he carved the handle and made a little curly cues on the top, made like a little cross. But also, you would notice that the handle was big enough for both hands. And one day, one of my classmates said something in class that was kind of not right and shouldn't have been said at all. And he said, "Dave, let's go out in the hall." So we all knew what that meant. That meant that the paddle was coming off of the nail, and it was going to get you. And a lot of times in those days, a teacher would paddle the kid in front of the class. But he didn't do that. He took him out in the hall, and you should have heard the class. We're all sitting at our little desk there, and it was like you didn't hear anything. Nobody was talking. It was like, I don't want to be next. So we heard the crack. And then we heard Mr. Weddle's voice say, "Dave, come back here for one more." So Mr. Weddle must have used both hands, and he sent Dave down the hall a few paces on that first shot. And so you don't forget stories like that. And I will never forget Mr. Weddle. He was a wonderful teacher, really enjoyed him. He's also a very good coach, and everything he did, he gave it 150%. And we really, everybody just appreciated him so much. Well, he said that we study history so that we do not repeat the mistakes of the past. He also wrote, his writing was different. It was very precise, and I forget what you called it, but it was a certain kind of lettering. And he, when he wrote his notes on the blackboard, he did it just like that every time. It was amazing. I just sat there and marveled at that guy. So he left an impact on my life. I don't know if I'm going to see him in heaven or not. I really don't. But it would be great if we do. Well, God wants us to avoid the sins of pride and greed. That's what we get from that list of all these men. It was all about pride. It was all about greed. It was all about them. It was all about getting more. What does God want us to do? He wants us to pursue Christ with His traits of humility, generosity, and service. He wants us to be like Him. So, if that is what we pursue in our lives, then we will not act like, we will not look like, and we will not live like these kings that we read about here in chapter 11. So God wants our goal to be like our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what we need to do, instead of taking these men of the world as our pattern, we need to look like, live like, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pursue Him with all that we have. Be like Him every day that we live. We will be successful. We will not be like these failed kings of Daniel chapter 11. Let us pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the great story of history that we find in the eternal Word of God. It truly is a marvel to consider that before any of these events happened, You knew all about it and You had Daniel write it down. And every little thing that You said, it came to pass. And so may we trust and depend in our God who knows everything, knows it before it's going to happen. And we ask indeed that we might, as Your children here tonight and those listening with us, may we pursue Christ and His humility and His service and His generosity with all that we have all the days of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.